Barna Research Group had an article asking, what are the least churched cities in the United States? And the research, it was based on these extensive nationwide telephone and online interviews over a 10-year period. And guess what they discovered are America's top churchless cities? Well, San Francisco, Oakland, San Jose, California. Now, that's right next door to where I moved from, to where I used to live. You see, 6 in 10 Bay Area residents meet the Barna definition of unchurched, 61%. And in the church there, well, we definitely saw that. Whenever we would try to have a VBS or a marriage seminar or something else that we would offer to the community, very, very little interest in spiritual things in that area. I just felt like we were always spinning our wheels. Well, this morning, we are going to be looking at a church that was located in an area that was said to be where Satan dwells. And I'm pretty sure that Barna would have ranked them worse than the Bay Area. Now, in an area like that, it is very tempting to just compromise the message a little bit, water down the word, water down the message of the gospel to try to make it just a little more palatable to your audience. And so I definitely think my previous congregation needs to take to heart what the church at Pergamum was told. Well, we, of course, can also receive encouragement and instruction from it as well. So if you would, let's be opening back up to the book of Revelation as we're continuing this series on the seven churches of Asia. Now, first, as usual, we got to get some background. So feel free to check your phone or to take a nap during all this boring stuff. And you better not. Now, I'm going to get one of our bouncers to wake you up. Maybe we do need some bouncer deacons. Is that biblical? I'm just kidding. All right, as you know, Book of Revelation, it was composed by the Apostle John while he was exiled there on the island of Patmos. It was written toward the end of the first century. Well, in chapters 2 and 3, we have these seven brief letters or messages from Jesus to churches, to congregations in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And each letter, it closes with the admonition, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," which suggests that it's not just for the personal benefit of the specific churches addressed. You see, these lessons, they're applicable to others like us. Well, last week we looked at the message to Smyrna. We found that they were receiving some persecution, and Jesus said that it was going to get worse. Well, today we're going to be looking at the message to Pergamum in verses 12 through 17, where the problem there seems to have been compromise and tolerance. Now, from looking at these messages, we can see that there's really three main areas from which trouble can come on the church. First of all, there can be persecution. Second, trouble can come from false teaching and false religion. And the third area is worldliness and sin. See, the temptation to be like the rest of the world. Well, like Smyrna, this is the only time in the Bible that Pergamum is mentioned. And, well, we might assume this church was planted as a result of Paul's work there at the school of Tyrannus in Acts chapter 19. Really don't know. So what do we know about the city of Pergamum? Well, Attalus I is usually credited with founding Pergamum in 241 BC, and then he won an important victory over the Galatians from there. Well, the city of Pergamum, or Pergamus, as it's sometimes called, about 45 to 50 miles north of Smyrna, and about 15 to 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, as you can see here on the map. And it was located on a hill in the Caicus Valley and on the northern bank of the Caicus River. And I've read that ships could still reach its port through the river. Well, Pergamum, it never achieved the greatness, the commercial greatness of Ephesus or Smyrna, but it had other important qualities. And one is that it was a literary and intellectual center. Pergamum was famous for its library, which boasted of over 200,000 items, and it was second only to Alexandria, Egypt. Well, after the king of Egypt prohibited the shipment of papyrus to them, jealous, no doubt, of their literary fame, and of one of their Alexandrian scholars going over to Pergamum, well, they started using their own writing material, parchment or vellum from animal skins, which is actually thought to have either been invented there in Pergamum or at least made popular there. See, papyrus, that was made from the large reeds that grew along the Nile, which of course runs through Egypt. Well, historical accounts claim that the library possessed this large reading room with the statue of Athena, the goddess of wisdom. Now, it doesn't have to be. But being an intellectual center like Pergamum, it can cause some problems because intellectualism often brings pride. Now, you notice the ism on the end of the word. I didn't say study. I didn't say intellectual pursuit. Intellectualism might be described as the worship of man's ability to learn and to know. You see, intellectual pursuits, those are the highest virtue. And, well, it usually produces this ivory tower mentality of pride and snobbery, and it's sadly more prone to be a place where Satan dwells than where Jesus dwells. They're too sophisticated for Jesus, you see. Well, Pergamum, it also had a great theater built into a hill. It could seat about 10,000 people, and it had the steepest seating of any known theater in the ancient world. It looks a little ominous from the pictures. I'd hate to lose my footing. Well, the remains of the old city are located northwest of the modern city of Berga or Pergamum, as you can see here in the background of the picture. Now, Jesus said that Satan's throne was there, and there's usually three possibilities given by scholars as to why. One is that Pergamum was the home of the great altar of Zeus. It was this large marble altar. It was about 40 feet high. And, well, it's been reconstructed in a museum in Berlin. Well, it's said that it looked like just this great throne on the hill, on the hillside. Well, another possibility, it comes from the fact that Pergamum was a medical center as well. And it had a famous temple to Asclepius. That is the Greco-Roman god of healing and medicine. Well, the symbol of Asclepius was a serpent wrapped around a staff, and as you know, medical practitioners and groups still use it today. Now, some people think the symbol ultimately came from the one Moses made in Numbers 21, which is probably true. But the serpent is also a biblical symbol for Satan, and that could be another reason why it's called Satan's throne. And you can still go there and find ancient columns and other things with snakes all over them, decorating them. Well, another possibility is that the city is said to have been the seat of emperor worship, similar to Smyrna. See, Pergamum, it was the official Roman capital of the province of Asia. And I've read that it had three imperial temples, and so it's kind of a stronghold of Caesar worship for the province. And you can see the temple to Trajan up there. It was a place where they would sometimes be required to take the name of Lord and give it to Caesar instead of Christ, and to offer, you know, the pinch of incense to Caesar. Well, it could have been one of those or a combination of those, maybe something else as to why it was a place with Satan's throne. Whatever it was, Satan had a real hold on this city. And that's surely the main reason for using that designation. And that brings us to our text for today, the message to Pergamum. Some people like to title it Satan's Throne, Satan Place, Hell's Headquarters, or the Church Married to the World. So number one, we've got the Lord's self-designation, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So as with the others, we find that it says to the angel of the church, which could be referring to a minister or elder, the spokesman to the church who will relay this message. And remember, the Greek word can mean angel or messenger. And that's just one possibility. Well, you notice again that the Lord varies the designation of himself in these messages. So what about this sharp two-edged sword? There are a couple of words in the Greek for sword. One is machaira, which is often referring to a short sword, something like a Roman gladius. And the other, and that's the one that's used here, is the rhomphaia, which is often referring to a much larger sword like what the Thracians would use. That's a pretty gnarly looking weapon, isn't it? I've heard it would really make short work of a wooden shield. Well, chapter 1, verse 16, it says of Jesus, in his right hand he held the seven stars, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, as you know, the word of God is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17, and it's said to be sharper than any double-edged sword. in Hebrews 4:12. And so I believe this sword is referring to his words. You notice it's coming out of his mouth. And so as with the others, we need to ask the question, why use this designation with the church at Pergamum? Well, I suspect because they were tolerating false teaching in their congregation. And also, they needed to keep in mind that the power of Rome at Pergamum, it may have the right of the sword, as it was called, which could be used against a Christian to kill him or her. But Jesus, now he is the one with the true or the ultimate two-edged sword, and he will have the last word. All right, number two, we have the commendation here in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now again, like the others, we find, I know. You see, nothing's hidden from him. He knows where we are. He knows what we're going through. He knew their environment perfectly well. He knows the condition of the Bay Area today, and he knows the condition of Rolla. Jesus told them that they were where Satan's throne is, and he said, this is the place where Satan dwells. Satan didn't just drop in and out of this city from time to time. It was something of a home base for him. But the Christians there had confessed Christ, and they had not allowed that place to persuade them to deny that confession. See, the church is holding fast to the name of Christ. It's not Lord Caesar. It's not Father Zeus. It's not Asclepius the Savior, as he's sometimes called. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And did not deny my faith. Now, some think that this is referring to one's personal faith in Christ, which is possible. Faith, though, it's also used in the New Testament to speak of the body of teachings of the Christian faith, the gospel, sometimes called the faith. Well, they held fast his name, they didn't deny his faith. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So that speaks very highly of the church there at Pergamum. They kept their Christian life in the middle of the camp of Satan. To me, this proves that we can be a Christian anywhere. You see, wherever we find ourselves, we are to be salt and light. And no, that is not always easy. Satan's influence, it was obviously very great in the persecution of the Christians there. And so we see that Jesus, he gave honor to one of their faithful martyrs, Antipas. So who was this guy? Well, other than this, we really don't know anything about him. There is a late tradition that many scholars disregard, but it says that he was an elder in the church there. He also had a medical career. Well, that didn't go well with those who worshipped Asclepius, and he ended up being burned alive in a heated metal image of a bull. That may or may not be what happened. Whatever happened to him, we do know that he gave up his present life to gain the future one. As the saying goes, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You cannot keep your physical life, but you can your eternal one. Well, number three, we come to the condemnation and warning, verses 14 through 16. Let's read this. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So some were holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, of course, we find the story of Balaam in Numbers 21 through 24. He's also mentioned a few other times in the Old Testament, as well as 2 Peter and Jude allude to him. He gave counsel to Balak, the king of Moab, to entice Israel to commit these sins after all the attempts to put a curse on Israel failed. And we find that in Numbers 25, 1 through 3, and 31, 16. And so Balaam, what he did is he said something to the effect of, well, I can't curse them but you just need to get them to compromise. And so it seems that there were some who were a part of this church who were, well, in a sense, holding to the same teaching and espousing that, well, these things, they're really just okay. And Christians, well, they can go to the idol feasts. You know, they can participate in the pagan fornication rituals. It's really not that big of a deal. So as with the Israelites, this was putting a stumbling block, it's more accurately a death trap in the Greek, before those who listen to them. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating the meat per se, as we can see from 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. A pork chop's a pork chop's a pork chop. But I think this is actually being involved in the pagan rituals. So who are the Nicolaitans in the next verse? Again, little's known about these guys. In the New Testament, they're only mentioned here and in verse 6 in the message to Ephesus. Several different theories and traditions, really hard to nail down. One tradition identifies them with Nicholas. Now, he was the proselyte of Antioch, who was one of the seven deacons, we often call them, in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, Acts 6:5. And that he later formed this sect. Now, if it's not true, man, I'm really sorry that guy's name has been slandered. Another idea is that they advocated license in matters of Christian conduct. I mean, they stressed Christian liberty in things like sexual immorality and pagan idolatry. And most of the indications we get point to the Nicolaitans teaching loose living. So they confused Christian liberty with unchristian license. Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." Well, some people think that they were a sect of proto-Gnostics, and we talked about the Gnostics before, and it could be a combination of those or none of those. We do know from the message to Ephesus that the Lord hated their deeds. Verse 6, "It is a good thing to love what God loves and to hate what God hates," which is often very different from the world and contrary to what the world loves and hates. Not always, but often. Now, some lean to these two groups being one and the same. The teachings of Balaam, well, that describes the Nicolaitans. That may be, without more information, really hard to know. So, the church at Pergamum, they must have retained these guys in their fellowship, which is opposite the church of Ephesus. The church there was harboring these people, if you will. You see, what Jesus had against this church was not that they were holding this teaching as a whole. It was that they were tolerating this teaching. You see, to stand silent and to permit sin and the practice of sin and false teaching to go on in the church, that is a very dangerous position to take. Now, you may have heard this illustration. Winter is coming. And this hunter, he decided to go into the forest and shoot a bear out of which he could make a, you know, he planned to make a warm coat. Well, after a while, sure enough, he came across a bear, and so he raised his gun and he took aim. "Wait," said the bear, "why do you want to shoot me?" "Because I'm cold," said the hunter. "But I'm hungry," the bear replied. "So maybe we can compromise, maybe we can reach an agreement." Well, in the end, the hunter was well enveloped in the bear's fur, and the bear had eaten his dinner. In a very similar way, we always lose out when we try to compromise with sin. We often just end up getting consumed by it. And so Jesus told them to repent. Now again, repent, that comes from the Greek word for it is metanoeo, and it literally means to change your mind. You realize you're doing wrong, and you now want to do what's right. It's a change from within, a decision to make a U-turn and to live differently. See, the Nicolaitans, they obviously needed to quit what they're doing, but the faithful there, they needed to repent of their tolerating sin and false teaching. There is discipline in the church that's needed from time to time. Again, we find church discipline talked about in places like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And so they needed to be more like the church at Ephesus in that. They needed to deal with the moral and the doctrinal problems. You see, in our postmodern age of tolerance and compromise and, Well, that's very hard for some people to swallow. But Ephesus was commended for it. Jesus told them to repent, or else he's going to come quickly after them with the sword of his mouth. Now, I assume this would be for the ones who are involved in the sin, as well as those in the church who are tolerating it. So what does that mean? I don't know exactly. Perhaps to give the order for punishment, you know, coming to pronounce their judgment. Jesus said that his word would judge us at the last day, John 12:48. The sword of Christ is more serious than the sword of Rome. I do know that. So number four, we got the exhortation and promise in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now again, the phrase that we find Jesus saying from time to time in the Gospels, he who has an ear, let him hear. It means the hearers need to pay attention. They need to apply their ears correctly, and that would include us. And remember, this challenge to overcome, it's found in each of these seven messages. We must finish the course, which is not always a turkey trot. Sometimes it's more like a mud run. But the one who overcomes, well, they're going to get the hidden manna. When the children of Israel, they had no food in the wilderness, you'll remember that God gave them manna to eat, Exodus 16, and a jar of manna was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, Hebrews 9:4. Now, there is a rabbinical legend that says that when the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple there in the 6th century BC, that the prophet Jeremiah took and hid the Ark of the Covenant, possibly containing the jar of manna in it, and that he hid it in a cave. And so when the Messiah came, the Ark and the hidden jar of manna would be discovered again. And so to a Jew, to eat of the hidden manna, it would mean to enjoy the blessings of the Messianic age. Now, let's take a look real quick at what Jesus had to say about manna in John 6. Now, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. And in verses 26 and 27, he pretty much told them that they were coming to him for the wrong bread, you know, the wrong food. John 6, 30 through 35. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So back to our text, Pergamum, well, they could choose the things sacrificed to idols or the hidden manna. And the ones who overcome will also get a white stone. And I've read that there were some in that area, they were engaged in the mining of white stones, used them as a commercial product. Well, what does this mean? Well, often white, of course, has to do with purity and victory. Well, other than that, it's really hard to say for sure. Now, a few possibilities I've come across. To reach a verdict in a trial, the jury would often put white stones, innocent, and black stones, guilty, in a box. Well, they'd add them all up, and if the white stones outnumbered the black stones, the person would be acquitted, and they'd be given one of the white stones. And so this could be speaking of Christians being found innocent on the judgment day. Well, I've also read that if a gladiator had just a great career without being killed in combat, that they were sometimes allowed to retire in honor, and that they were given a stone with the letters SP on it, which stood for spectatus, meaning that his valor had been proven. So this could be speaking of the Christian who has proven his or her valor in the battle of life and is allowed to retire and enter God's rest. And there are a few other possibilities that are given by scholars. And of course, some artists have tried to depict this. Here's one artist's idea. Well, the new name on the white stone, that's unknown to me as well. It sounds pretty cool. You want to know what it is? than overcome. Let me field a guess. Why did God change a person's name in the Bible? You know, Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter. Well, often to depict a new status, a new mission, and a new relationship with God. And so this could be speaking of our new status and relationship with God after death. All I know is Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So what are some of the lessons that we get from this message to Pergamum? Well, here's a few of them. The Lord is the one with a sharp two-edged sword. The Lord knows our circumstances. The importance of holding fast to his name and not denying his faith. Like Antipas, we may need to forfeit our lives to do so. We cannot compromise and tolerate sin and false teaching. And the importance of overcoming. Well, so far we've seen that a faithful church is a loving church. Ephesus. A faithful church is an enduring church. Smyrna. And now we see that a faithful church is an uncompromising church, Pergamum. Look at the top TV shows and the top selling books in America today. Watch the news, read the newspaper. Sometimes Satan, he seems to be enthroned where we live as well. And there's always the temptation to just kind of turn down the gospel light just a bit, so that it doesn't offend the world so much. You see, we can get to the point where we're more worried about offending the world than offending God. We cannot tolerate those in the church who compromise the faith or the holiness of the Christian. We have to say, this cannot continue. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.